This past week has been unusual, to say the least. And this Sunday morning, unfortunately, again, is not what we would consider to be usual. It's not the way that we want to be spending our time. I trust most of you, like me, have a strong desire. We wish that we could have been at church with one another to be the church. And yet, that's not where we find ourselves this morning. And we find ourselves instead in unfamiliar territory. Normally, we have a pretty clear picture of what it looks like to obey the Lord. But how do we honor God in our choices when we're genuinely not sure what obedience is supposed to look like? I've spent a significant portion of the past few days in conversations with people from across the country talking about what exactly it means for us to worship God as His body. And sadly, many of those conversations were quite discouraging to me on a personal level. I've struggled quite a bit under the weight of that discouragement as I reflect on these conversations, and I'm sure that I'm not alone this morning with feelings of discouragement. So I thought that it might be a good idea for us to take the opportunity to reset our focus this morning, to spend some time thinking about the main thing that we're supposed to be about as the body of Christ. So to encourage my own heart, I've spent the last few days going back to one of my favorite passages in the Bible, actually. It's certainly one of my favorite stories about Jesus in the Gospels. And I confess that I am going to somewhat selfishly preach from this text this morning because I felt that I wanted to reflect on these truths again. And I pray that as we do, it will be an encouragement to you as well. I'm going to preach from a passage that I have preached before at Redeemer Fellowship. Even before I became a member, before I joined Redeemer Fellowship, I came to visit, and this is one of the texts that I preached from. So some of you no doubt will remember that sermon, but many people have joined us since then, and I trust, like I said, that even if you do remember the last time that I preached from this passage, that the sermon this morning will still uplift your hearts and be an encouragement to you, much as it has been to me and has uplifted my own heart. So you can take your Bibles this morning and you can turn to Mark chapter 10. Now this morning we'll be looking at two passages in Mark 10 where we're going to be presented with two individuals. We'll see two people who come to Christ, who want to worship Him. And we're going to get to a contrast and evaluate these two individuals with one another. What we're going to see this morning is that God-honoring worship doesn't depend on how impressive our credentials are. God isn't impressed by what we can bring to the table. Instead, what pleases God is a humble heart that comes to Him offering nothing more than simple dependence and trust. So we'll begin our reading in Mark chapter 10, verse 13, where we meet the first of these two candidates who come to Christ. And in his example, we're going to see what it looks like when we come to God with a deficient devotion. And that's actually going to be our first point for this morning, a deficient devotion. So please follow along in your own Bibles as I read for us from Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. It says, "And they were bringing children to him," that's Jesus, "so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms and he began blessing them, laying his hands on them. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth up.' Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go, and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." At these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to the disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Often, even people who have just a passing knowledge of the Bible, people who don't read their Bibles, who don't go to church, you know, just a passing knowledge of Christianity, typically, people like that will know about this account in the Gospels. This is a well-known story in the Bible. And I think that's probably because the story has such an abrupt, shockingly unexpected ending to it. The seemingly bright future of this young man is suddenly snuffed out as he walks away from Jesus, grieving because he is not willing to pay the price that has been set before him. We refer to him, we call this young man the rich young ruler. But that description actually comes from a combination of what we read in three of the Gospels. You have to put what you read in Matthew and Mark and Luke together to come to that description of the rich young ruler. It's Mark who calls him rich. It's Matthew who calls him young. And Luke adds the detail that he was a ruler. Most likely, this young man is a ruler in the synagogue who, as Mark tells us, runs up to Jesus and then kneels down before him. Now, it's worth noting that men of means in the first century didn't go about running around. It's probably because, running is considered unseemly, right? And that's probably because you have to hike up your robe. They didn't wear pants like we do. They wore robes. And so you have to pull your robe up above your knees and expose your hairy legs as, run around in an undignified manner, Running was the kind of thing best left to servants and slaves. And men of status, men of power, men of wealth, most certainly didn't go about bowing down before penniless preachers. So the way that this young man approaches Jesus is remarkable, to say the least. It demonstrates a level of earnest sincerity that seems to be lacking from people like Nicodemus, for example, who came to Jesus under the cover of darkness, you might remember. Mark brings us immediately then to the motivation that brought this young ruler to Christ. Verse 17 says that coming to Jesus, the man knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, as a pastor, if someone approached me with this question, I'd think of him as low-hanging fruit, right? This seems like easy pickings for the gospel. He comes with the right attitude. He genuinely seems to come with humble sincerity. There's no indication that his status and power and wealth have caused him to be arrogant. In fact, he seems to come with a significant display of humility. But not only does he come with the right attitude, he also comes to the right person, right? Look, like so many others in Mark's gospel, this young man has heard enough about Jesus that he makes the most of the opportunity when he hears that this itinerant preacher has come to his town. So he comes with the right attitude, he comes to the right person, he comes to Jesus, and then thirdly, he comes with the right question. He doesn't need to be convinced that there's life after death. He believes that there's eternal life, and he understands how important it is to prepare for that eternal life now. So he asks Jesus, "What must I do?" You can almost see Judas, can't you? Standing off a little bit to the back, struggling to keep the glint from his eyes, rubbing his palms together in excitement over the prospect of this influential, wealthy young man joining their ranks. Judas, you might remember, was the one who controlled the money bag for the disciples. Well, in light of such a promising prospect to join their ranks, Jesus' abrupt response seems jarring, to say the least. In verse 18, we read that Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, if you've been reading through the Gospel of Mark and you got up to this point, you'd remember some of Jesus' previous interactions with the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 2, and call to mind the fact that Jesus is able to see into the hearts of people. His response might seem abrupt to us, but this is a response that in reality has been tailor-made for the seemingly sincere young man's heart. Jesus knows that the rich young ruler, that his understanding of goodness is in serious need of recalibration. The phrase, "Yeah, no one is good except God alone," is a phrase that's somewhat unusually phrased in the Greek. There are easier ways to say it than what it's rendered here. But it's the exact same turn of phrase that we find in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, in that text where Jesus looks into the hearts of people, where Jesus heals the paralytic that his friends lower down through the roof. In that text, the scribes think to themselves, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The inescapable conclusion from Mark chapter 2 was that Jesus is able to forgive sins precisely because he is God. It's very possible that the specific use of that same unusual phraseology here in Mark chapter 10 is meant to remind us as readers of the truth that we had learned from chapter 2. Jesus is nothing less than God himself. You see, the rich young ruler's fault wasn't in calling Jesus good. Of course Jesus is good. His fault came thinking of Jesus as nothing more than a good teacher. Jesus is good precisely because he is God, and God is good. Implicit in his address to Jesus as good teacher is the idea that goodness is something that we can somehow achieve on a human level. You see, this young man sees himself as a good man, and he's eager to make use of this opportunity that's presented to him. Like, from sincerity, he seems to really want to find and use this opportunity to come to this good teacher. Good teacher, is there anything deficient? Is there anything still remaining lacking in my own striving after goodness? I want to go to heaven. I want to do whatever I need to. I've done quite a bit already, but maybe there's more I need to do. So let me ask this good teacher, what does he think? What do we need to do to go to heaven? What we see in the next verse is that a pursuit of goodness, no matter how sincerely you seek it, will never be enough to bring you to eternal life. After his abrupt change of topic, Jesus seems to address the question that this young man actually asked him, right? In verse 19, Jesus lists 6 requirements. And the first 4 of those requirements are Numbers 6, 7, 8, and 9 from the 10 commandments that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Then the phrase "do not defraud" seems to be a substitute for the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment prohibits all forms of coveting. And then finally, Jesus mentions commandment number 5, honor your father and your mother. Now, I'm sure you've heard this before, but all these commandments deal with how people relate to one another, how we deal with one another on a, you might call it, a horizontal level. This doesn't relate to how we deal with God, but with people around us. And interestingly, the requirement in all of these commandments has to do with external behavior. In fact, Jesus probably substitutes the way that the 10th commandment is phrased precisely because defrauding someone is something that you can easily measure on the outside, unlike coveting, which isn't easy to measure, right? Coveting is a heart attitude ultimately. You see the fruit of coveting and it looks like things like defrauding. So that's probably why Jesus rephrases this command as don't defraud anyone. Jesus is specifically limiting the parameters in this way because when he does so, Jesus places the young man in a position where he's able to sincerely give the answer that we find in verse 20. He really thinks that this is true when he says in verse 20, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." His youth is probably referring to his 13th birthday. Jewish men celebrate Bar Mitzvah, which means son of the commandment, on their 13th birthday. And from that age onwards, young Jewish men are seen to be personally responsible for obeying the Mosaic law. Now, there can be no question that his understanding of the law is deficient, right? That seems obvious to us. It also seems clear from his response to Jesus that he probably wasn't present during the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus pointed to the deeper heart attitudes, the motives that lay behind the external requirements of the law. If he had been there, he probably wouldn't have been able to answer as he does. But we mustn't be too quick to dismiss his claims of outward conformity to the requirements of the law. Right? This is nevertheless a remarkable claim to make. As far as I know, outwardly, I have obeyed every requirement of the law from age 13 onwards. Notice how Jesus responds to him in verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." The word that is used here for looking is an intensified form of the usual verb. This isn't just looking at him. This is a deep, penetrating, searching gaze. Jesus stops to look deeply into this man, not just into his eyes, but into the very soul of this rich young ruler. And as a result of that look, as a result of Jesus' evaluation of this young man, he feels a love for him. The demands that come from Jesus flow out of a heart of love, and they're spoken with a sincerity that matches the sincerity with which this young man had approached Jesus in the first place. This man seems to have everything life can offer you. He has wealth and access to the things that wealth can buy you. He is a ruler and he holds the power of that position. He has a moral compass that has guided him from his youth onwards. And not only that, he is still young and he holds the expectation that he will be able to enjoy the benefits of his character and his position for many years to come. You know, we might say that this young man has it made. And yet, despite all his apparent advantages, Jesus says that there is one thing he is still lacking. Now, it's interesting to me as you think about the story, Jesus doesn't actually tell him what the one thing is. Instead, Jesus begins to deliver to him a series of new commandments. First, he is to go and sell all that he possesses. Nothing is to be kept back. Second, after everything has been sold, he is to give all of his money to the poor. And then thirdly, once he has divested himself of every earthly possession, he is to come and follow Christ. Now, this invitation is significant. The invitation to follow Jesus here uses exactly the same language that we find in the formal calling of the 12 to become Jesus' disciple. This isn't just a general invitation to come and be part of the crowds who follow along after Jesus. No, this is an invitation to become one of the inner circle, to become an actual disciple. Astonishingly, we read in verse 22, "But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." And the word for saddened refers to an external, visible reaction to what he hears. He is aghast, appalled even, at what he hears from this good teacher. His astonishment at Jesus' words was clear to everyone who witnesses the exchange taking place between the two of them. And even in his denial, we see still his sincerity. Mark recounts that this young man goes away grieving. He doesn't ask if there's another thing. He doesn't ask if maybe he can make some contribution to the temple or anything like that. He seems simply to accept the fact that the price Jesus demands is one that he is not willing to pay. So he leaves. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, I wonder how many of us have thoughts like, "Oh, I'm so glad that Jesus doesn't make this kind of demand on everyone. I'm glad that Jesus extended salvation to me as a free gift of grace. I'm glad that he didn't expect anything as radical as what he expected from this rich young ruler. If Jesus told me to sell everything I own and to give all of my money to the poor? Would I have the strength to follow him? And we should realize that Jesus' demands here to this rich young ruler isn't as outrageous as our materialistic value system might lead us to believe. And we should also remember that giving up everything in order to follow Christ is exactly what the apostles did. It's what the disciples had done who were with Jesus when he was talking to this rich young man. And Peter refers to that reality in verse 28 when he says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Not only that, but as you look at Acts, places like Acts chapter 4, then it seems like it was the common practice in the early church to do something very similar to that. It seems that many had sold all of their earthly possessions and brought the money to the church in Jerusalem so that they could care for the needs of the many saints there who had nothing. And we can draw two important conclusions from the rich young ruler's reaction to Jesus. Firstly, we see that although he lived in obedience to the external requirements of the law, his unwillingness to sell all that he had exposes him for the lawbreaker that he is in his heart. And the first of the Ten Commandments, you see, is a prohibition against idolatry. "You shall have no other gods before me." But for this rich young man, money and the comfort and security it brought had long since silently nudged Yahweh off the top spot in his heart. In the case of this young man, the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:24 had proven to be devastatingly true. "You cannot have two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." The rich young ruler had made his choice, and he was simply unwilling to exchange the riches of this life for the treasures that heaven promises. And the second conclusion we can draw from the rich young ruler's response to the words of Jesus is that the call to follow Christ demands everything from us. I said earlier that we might be glad that Jesus doesn't place the same exacting demands upon us. But the fact is, Jesus' demands on us are every bit as extreme as they were for this man. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, "If anyone," that's you and me included, "if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it." Being a disciple of Jesus demands everything from us. It requires that you give up everything. There is no room for half measures when it comes to being a follower of Christ. I mentioned before that Jesus never actually tells the man what it was that he lacks. "One thing you lack," but then he doesn't tell him what the one thing is. The text doesn't explicitly say, but I think we can find at least part of the answer in the immediate context of this account. Right? It's the reason why I read before and after the story, why I read beyond just the interaction between Jesus and this rich young ruler. Because just before the interaction between the two of them, we see Jesus blessing little children. Jesus' words are noteworthy in that section. In verse 15, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And then, after this exchange, in verses 23 to 25, Jesus says that it isn't just hard, but that it is actually impossible for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples' astonished responses to ask, "Then who can be saved?" Right? If rich people can't be saved, then who can be? The culminating thought to which everything has been building in this passage comes in verse 27. "Looking at them," Jesus said, "with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." See, the rich young ruler wanted to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. And the answer is that there is nothing he could ever do to inherit eternal life. There is nothing you could ever do to earn your way into heaven. There's nothing I can do. We must receive eternal life with a faith that comes from a desperate understanding of our own inability to ever earn it. That's precisely the attitude that gets modeled for us in the account of the blind beggar called Bartimaeus. In the rich young ruler's life, we see in his response, we see this deficient devotion because he believes that he can somehow please God on the basis of his own goodness, his own works. By contrast, what we see in the example of Bartimaeus is that the type of devotion that pleases God requires a deliberate dependence on God. So that will be our second point for this morning, a deliberate dependence. Now, if the story of the rich young ruler is one of the most disappointing stories in the Gospels, then this story about Bartimaeus must be one of the most uplifting in the Gospels. So I want you to look again at Mark chapter 10. I want to read the second account for us. This time we'll read verses 46 to 52. Mark chapter 10 verse 46 says, "Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him here.' So they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take courage, stand up. He is calling for you.' Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to Jesus, 'Rabboni, I want to regain my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go, your faith has made you well.' Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road." Now, it's worth knowing that Mark likes to make theological points by placing multiple accounts in the life of Jesus side by side. He does this in numerous places in the gospel. Mark isn't concerned necessarily with a strict chronological accounting of the events that take place in Jesus' life. Instead, he arranges them in a way to make theological points. Our passage in Mark 10 forms part of a larger section in the Gospel of Mark that describes Jesus' final journey beginning in Galilee to the north all the way to Jerusalem in the south. And Jesus is traveling south towards Jerusalem for the very purpose of going to die on a cross during the Passover celebrations. In chapter 10, verse 1, it explicitly said that Jesus is heading towards Judea. But the journey probably began as early as chapter 8, verse 22, with the mention of Bethsaida. All the way to the end of chapter 10, verse 52, we find this one larger extended section that begins and ends. It's bracketed by two miracles. In both of those miracles, Jesus heals someone who is afflicted with blindness. The whole section is introduced by a question that Jesus poses to his disciples. Jesus asks his disciples, as just before he heals the first blind man, he says to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Discipleship is a major theme of this whole section that is bracketed with blindness, that is metaphorically important because it signifies this physical blindness is supposed to draw our attention to the disciples, the followers of Christ's spiritual blindness, their lack of spiritual perception. They don't understand who Jesus is. Jesus is struggling to impart spiritual perception to his disciples, and he is aware of the fact that he's running out of time. He is quite literally headed towards his own death. This theme of sight versus blindness is also what ties together, I think, the stories of the rich young ruler and blind Bartimaeus. The rich young ruler has perfect physical sight, But like so many others in the Gospels, he lacks spiritual perception. Bartimaeus, on the other hand, is physically blind. But as we see, he has remarkable spiritual perception, right? His spiritual sight is 20/20. As we come to the second encounter, we see that Jesus' interaction with Bartimaeus takes place at Jericho, which is the last stop that you would make on your journey towards Jerusalem, right? Many people would spend the night at Jericho and then spend their last day of travel going from Jericho uphill towards Jerusalem. Now, Bartimaeus is blind, which means that he's incapable of working, and so he's reliant upon the mercy of other people for his daily sustenance, right? He's blind, he's not dumb, so he's cleverly positioned himself just outside of the city gate so that he can beg alms, that he can ask for money from people who are traveling towards Jerusalem, towards the Passover celebration, right? If you're going to get money from anyone, it's probably going to be the people who are traveling to Jerusalem to go join in a religious festival, right? Verse 47 says, when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, sadly, some of the color of the Greek text is lost in our translations. Part of what makes this story so incredibly enjoyable to read is the back and forth dialogue that takes place. The story is almost entirely carried by the conversation that takes place between the characters within it. For example, that phrase in verse 47, where it says in the NASB that it was Jesus the Nazarene, probably it should be translated something like an exclamation. And that word, probably it's an introductory word that introduces a quotation, right? So this is probably an exclamation from an excited onlooker in the crowd who recognizes Jesus as he's walking past. So Bartimaeus hears someone shouting, "It is Jesus the Nazarene." And the emphasis on dialogue highlights Bartimaeus' dependence on hearing as opposed to seeing what is going on around him. And when Bartimaeus hears that excited declaration, "It's Jesus, the Nazarene," he can't believe it. He had heard so much about this miracle-working teacher from the north. Jesus had cleansed lepers, he had healed paralytics, he had healed the demon-possessed. And he had restored the sight of the blind. It was even whispered that he had raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead. And absolutely everyone had heard the latest stories about a man called Lazarus who supposedly had been dead for a full 4 days before Jesus had dramatically called him out of his own grave. But the miracles, as impressive as they were, the miracles themselves were not what had struck Bartimaeus the most. He'd also heard the things that Jesus taught about the coming kingdom, the need for repentance. Everyone had been astir not too long ago about John the Baptist, the forerunner spoken of in the prophet Malachi. Everyone knew that John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus as he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The authority with which Jesus taught, the way that he was able to explain truth, the many wonders and miracles that he performed, all these things had convinced Bartimaeus of a simple truth that so few seemed willing to embrace. And Jesus of Nazareth was none other than the long-awaited Messiah sent by God. Jesus was the Son of God, the Son that God himself had promised to David so long ago. And so, before he even knew what he was doing, Bartimaeus found himself calling out at the top of his lungs, "Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me." Now, once those words came off his tongue, he was surprised with the urgency that he felt in his heart. He realized that he meant those words with a fervency that he had never felt before. He simply had to meet this Jesus. And back in chapter 10, verse 15, the people had tried to keep the children from coming to Jesus. Now in verse 48, it is Bartimaeus whom they are trying to keep away from Jesus. But the more they tried to shut him up, the louder he began to shout. The Greek emphasizes the tension of the moment. Many are trying to keep him quiet, but he just shouts all the more. He couldn't see. He couldn't get up and run to Jesus in the crowd. His only hope was to make so much noise that Jesus would somehow hear his cries over the noise of the crowd and take pity on him. Relief floods through him as hands suddenly grip his elbows and pull him to his feet. "Take courage," said the people to him who had tried to shush him only moments before. "Get up. He is calling you." You can only imagine the joy that floods through him as he casts aside the cloak that he had spread before him earlier this morning to collect the coins of passers-by, and he jumps to his feet. Firm fingers clamped to his elbows direct him towards the Son of David, and when he finally gets to stand before Jesus, the compassion of the Son of David shines brightly. Here is Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth. He is on his way to Jerusalem, where he will lay down his life for sinners like you and me. And with thoughts of his own impending death weighing down upon his shoulders, Jesus delays the crowds who are following him so that he can stop and ask a blind beggar, "What can I do for you?" Here we find the King of Heaven, the creator of all existence, standing ready to serve a poor, blind beggar. I think those words, "have mercy on me," I think that's a phrase that Bartimaeus would just habitually repeat as he sat there with his cloak before him. You can imagine him sitting there, head bowed down. Maybe he had a bowl or a cup or something before him. And he's just sitting there and repeating that same phrase over and over again. "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, have mercy on me." I wonder if there's a gasp of surprise from those closest to the two of them when Bartimaeus asks not for money, but for sight. This Aramaic Rabboni that he uses here, it's a heightened form of the more common rabbi. It signals Bartimaeus' belief in Jesus' deity every bit as clearly as the title he gives to Jesus, Son of David. That word Rabboni is loosely equivalent to one of the popular Old Testament designations for God, the word Adonai, which means my Lord or my Master. In verse 22, we see the reply. Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately, Mark says, he regained his sight and he began following him on the road. Now, this instruction here to go is not intended as a command to leave Jesus' presence. It's not go away from me. Instead, it shows that Jesus has granted the request for healing. With the release, with the go comes the knowledge that he has given what was requested. It's probably a shortened form of the very common phrase that they used, "go in peace." Jesus says to Bartimaeus, "Your faith has made you well." But in the Greek, it literally says, "Your faith has saved you." So the implication is saved you from your affliction of blindness, right? But he's using the Greek word here, sozo, instead of the more generic word that exists for healing. This is likely done intentional to highlight the double meaning of spiritual as well as physical restoration. One commentator beautifully says that his mind saw the light before his eyes did. Now, at our house, we have a illustrated children's book of Bible stories that Taryn and I sometimes read to our kids. And one of the stories in that book is about Bartimaeus. It's a book with beautiful pictures, you know, color pictures, and in the story, the accounts of the Gospels. And in that book, the first picture that they draw through the newly opened eyelids of Bartimaeus is the smiling face of Jesus. I think that's right. The first picture that he receives through his newly regained eyesight is almost certainly the face of his Savior. Bartimaeus now has the ability to go wherever he wants. He is no longer dependent on other people to guide him. And there is no other place that he would rather be than at the side of the one who had saved him. And so with his eyesight restored, Bartimaeus now has the ability to follow Jesus on the road towards Jerusalem. I wonder if you knew that in the Gospel of Mark, this is the only account where the recipient of one of Jesus' miracles is specifically mentioned by name. Bartimaeus is probably specifically named here because of how well known he becomes in the church during the time that Mark writes the gospel. It's likely that everyone knew who Bartimaeus was, so it makes sense for Mark to name him. You see, Bartimaeus had begun to follow Jesus, and he had never stopped. His eyes saw the sight of the palm branches that lined the streets of Jerusalem or towards Jerusalem as the people welcomed the Messiah, the son of David. And then, less than 1 week later, his eyes would provide him the accompanying image as his ears heard the shout of the crowds, "Crucify him." He likely saw the scarred back of Jesus as Christ struggled under the weight of the cross that he carried up to the hill of Golgotha. It's very likely that Bartimaeus would have been present at the crucifixion. And if he was there, then his newly restored eyes would never be able to unsee that first nail that was driven into the flesh of Christ and all the horrifying details of the crucifixion that followed. I hope that he was also there to see Jesus as he was taken up into the clouds. And I wonder if he was there in the upper room to see as the Holy Spirit descended on 120 like tongues of fire. Was he there to see Peter as he preached that first great sermon? Did he see how Stephen was stoned? Like, I don't know. But what I do know is that Bartimaeus never stopped following Jesus. What I do know is that Bartimaeus received the kingdom like a little child in humble dependence. The rich young ruler and Bartimaeus show us two very different ways that we might think about what it means to worship Christ. So let me ask you, what about you? How is it that you have approached Christ? Don't make the mistake of the rich young ruler. Understand that your good works can never be enough to save you. If you want to be accepted by Christ, then you must come to him in faith. You must come to him with humble dependence, like a little child. And if you do, then like Bartimaeus, you too will have the joy of having your eyes open and seeing your Savior. David talks in the Psalms about his expectation of awaking from this life and seeing God. That is the hope that each and every one of us have as who believes in Christ. One day we will see him. And when we do, we will hear him say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray. Father, we live in a time that's filled with so many challenges and turmoil, so many uncertainties. We struggle knowing what the right way is to honor you in a world that seems increasingly set on opposition to you. We don't know what the future holds, but we can trust and know that you do. You know what tomorrow holds. You know what next year holds. You have numbered our days. And we're so thankful that we can just come before you in humble reliance. We can come to your Son. We can worship him. We can rely on him, and we can rejoice in what he has done for us, Father. In the midst of all the restrictions that we face, in the midst of all the hardship and the limitation and the uncertainty, one thing is sure and steady. We have an anchor in heaven. We have Christ who will perfect us and who will draw us to himself. And one day we will get to stand before him. We rejoice in that fact, Father. We pray that that day would come soon. Amen.